Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 126 through 2:1 this morning. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? That's what we want to look at this morning. We know that great men have wrestled with that question for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Solomon, in his book, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, in the book of Ecclesiastes, when considering all that man can do, in and of itself, you know, apart from the promises of God and so forth, his conclusion is vanity of vanity. All is vanity. All is nothing. All in the end is striving after wind, Solomon says. And the truth is, as we look at these things, if we consider the meaning of life, if we consider why we're here, if we consider purpose, ultimately we have to come to this conclusion that life can have no possible objective meaning or real, true purpose for anyone who suppresses the truth about God. I mean, as soon as we get God out of our thinking and take God out of the picture, life ultimately means nothing. Whether there is living matter or non-living matter, it's all just accidental dust made by nothing, going back to nothing, and it can't possibly mean something in between these eternal states of nothing and nothing. And that's the truth of it. And our culture wrestles with that because it rejects God, but it wants to have meaning and purpose. And our kids, you know, we have this one cartoon that we watched. I don't remember the name of it. It was about the dinosaurs. And their mission was to get to this valley, the Happy Valley, or it couldn't have been Happy Valley. That would have been a real mission to get to Happy Valley. But they were looking for the lost valley, or the last place they could go to as dinosaurs. And in the whole movie, you know, they finally get there. And in the end of the movie, you know, because you know, I mean, you're sort of watching this knowing, well, that valley's going to go too because the dinosaurs aren't around anymore. But watching the movie, you know, at the end of the movie, the narrator comes on and it says, you know, we don't know how much time any of us have been given. All we can hope for is that the things we do will be remembered. Think about that. That's your hope? That the dust of 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now will remember what the dust today has done? What possible hope is there in that? I mean, it's almost absurd. All we can hope for, the announcer said, is that, and it says, you know, in this deep voice as if, oh, I'm making this really poignant summation of all things. All we can hope for is that someday what we do will be remembered. Who cares? I mean, who cares? Ultimately, it means nothing. Foolishness. What is memory? Memory itself is nothing, ultimately, if there's no real soul. It's just the chemical synapses in your mind that are happening because of what you ate today or yesterday or what's in your genes. There's no such thing as memory. As if it had some kind of meaning to remember something. It's all nonsense. And our culture recognizes this, and so people give themselves to a distraction. You know, we don't want to have God in our thinking, but we don't want to embrace the nothingness of, you know, the nihilists. And so people will distract themselves with entertainment, with drugs, with searches for pleasures of all kinds. And we give much of our time and energy and money to these things in our society. Because ultimately, we recognize, well, if there's going to be no God, then there can't be any ultimate purpose, but maybe I can enjoy my meaningless experiences while I'm here. But we recognize, beloved, that that's really a lie to live that way. It's not, the sadness of it isn't just that they're missing out on real purpose. They're not living according to the truth. Because the truth is that God has made us. He has made us like Him. He has made us not only like Him, but that we would bear His image to the creation. And so life has infinite meaning, ultimate meaning, objective meaning that's real. And that we must face. Either we reject and or suffer for it, or we embrace and we rejoice. Because we are all made in the image of God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father and God, how we do thank You for this word. We pray that You would bless it to us, Father, that You would establish it in our hearts, that You would cause us to not only see the truth of it, but to love the truth of it, that we, believing in it, would do it, that You, by Your Spirit, could write it in our hearts and benefit us. And Father, we also want to just lift up at this time Martha Miller, Lord. We do pray that You would bring healing to her in her pneumonia. We've just received word about, Lord, Pam Ingram's mom. We just pray for Martha that You would heal her, that You would comfort her and be with her this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to God's Word. This is God's holy Word in the book of Genesis. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Last week we saw that God made man in His image, and we noticed how that image consists narrowly of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's the way God made man, righteous and holy and without sin. And we saw that man in his fall lost that aspect of the image of God totally. But we saw also that there was a broad sense in which man bore God's image, and that is in the sense that man has reason, that man has a moral nature, that man has a conscience and a will. And we saw that that aspect of the image of God remains. Although man, in his sinfulness, uses his reason not to find God, but to reject God. And he uses his will not to seek God, but to hide God from his eyes. But still, we can't deny. We can't stop being beings of reason and of will and of intellect and conscience. We have guilt when we do evil because we know that we are subject to a court one day that's higher than us. There's just no explanation for guilt apart from that. Why would you care what you did or what other people think? So we know these things and we recognize that God has borne witness to us in His creation around us that He is here. And He's borne witness to us in our hearts that He's made us. Every man knows this. We've already looked at that, how there's really no such thing as an honest atheist. There are people who deny God, but they know better in their heart of hearts. They just don't like God. They don't want to see what is plain to them, and they deny the clear evidence for God all around them and in their own hearts. We recognize that. That's the truth of every person that exists. But this week, we want to focus in on, and we're looking at some of those same verses, but we want to focus in on the purpose of life. You know, if that's who we are, made in the image of God, well, what's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of being made in the image of God? And so my first point is the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to bear God's image to this creation. The purpose of our lives, the purpose of the life of every human being is to bear God's image. We are to bring glory to the God of the earth. We are to bring glory to God. In fact, we are to be the image of God to this creation, so that the creation could look at man and see what God is like. That's why God made man in his image. You know, an image is a reflection. So that the creation could see man, and in man it would see God, because God has not chosen to walk and be in this world that the creation would see him. Instead, he has chosen to make a creature in his image. And he says in our text, let man have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over the animals and over all that creeps on the earth and over the earth itself. Let man do that. God is delegating in a real sense, so that man really and truly is. You know, the Bible, Jesus refers to it, that the Bible says that you are gods. You know, in that sense, we are called to be the God of this world, to be God to this world, that the creation could see man, see us, and say, this is what God is like. You know, to see man bearing God's image in goodness, in righteousness and holiness, to see man organizing and caring for all things, it would say, aha, this is what our Creator is like. This is his image. He's governing us just the way God would. In fact, God is governing us through him, because he is God's vice regent. He has been put here in God's place. And that is the purpose of life, to bear God's image, to be the ruler. Just think of it. Man was created to be ruling in God's house, in God's name, for God's glory, by God's authority. That's what man was created for. And you can't get any more meaning than that. There is nothing more purposeful than to be the image of God to all that God has made, to be set, you know, like Joseph, to be set over everything in Potter's house, to be set over everything in God's house, to serve the great God, and to glorify him. Well, there's nothing more meaningful than that. And that's what every human being was made to do. And we know in our culture that rejects God, there's this massive search for meaning. And it turns into, because it recognizes there really can't be any objective truth or anything else if we're all just making it up as we go along. And so it turns into this sort of quest for happiness. When people say, well, what's the meaning of life, or trying to find meaning in life, what they're really saying is, I want to be happy, I want to be fulfilled. I mean, that's what they're talking about, not meaning, you know, in an objective sense, but how can I have more fulfillment in my own personal life? And so it turns into this focus on self, and we're told over and over again, you know, for the last 40 years, you must love yourself, you must be yourself, you must believe in yourself. Right? I sound like an after-school special. That's what they say in all these shows. For 40 years, you're telling the kids, you've got to just believe in yourself and you can do whatever you want. You know, be yourself. Trust your feelings, Luke. Isn't that what in all sorts of ways our culture's always said, because it's about you after all. And yet to get this happiness, we recognize that there's not enough in ourselves. And so we're sort of pointed by the culture to things out there. And in the crass culture, it's money. You know, well, if I just have enough money, I'll have everything I could possibly want. And I'll have meaning and purpose. If I have fame, you know, maybe I'll have meaning and purpose. If I get to be the best athlete, you know, or whatever. You know, we strive for something basic. And yet you look at the wealthiest, look at the most famous, look at the most intelligent, even the best looking, the best athletes, and their lives are a mess. They destroy themselves. There's no meaning there. There's no hope there. They try to multiply their pleasures, and they certainly do that, but pleasure without meaning, without truth, is empty. It's convicting. It's destructive. And so people will look for it in more sophisticated ways. Well, I can find meaning in a charity. You know, I'll be a philanthropist, and there's some, you know, I'll help my fellow man, or I'll help the environment. I'll become a conservationist, or I'll get behind some cause that's really important, and that's where my meaning will be. Or I'll maybe just a recreation or a hobby or something to make me feel important. Ultimately, I think what our culture really points to is human love. Human love, you know, that's the end of the fairy tales, right? You find You know, the two people find each other and they have all these obstacles and they come together and they live happily ever after. And that's the most we can hope for, I guess. I think Edgar Allan Poe answered that argument very well in the mid-1800s in his poem, The Raven. You remember the poem, The Raven, where the narrator of the poem is lamenting for his lost love named Lenore. And he misses her, and the memory of her is painful to him because it's clear that the narrator does not believe in God. He has no hope of seeing Lenore again. He knows that all of the happiness and the love that he had with her is gone forever. And so the memory of her brings pain, and he doesn't want to face the reality. And then this raven comes into his house, and it sits above his chamber door, and it keeps telling him whenever he tries to find some reason for hope, some ground for meaning, because he doesn't believe in God, the raven keeps telling him nevermore. And so near the end of the poem, he says, is there balm in Gilead? Tell me truly, I implore. And quoth the raven, nevermore. And that's a quote. Is there balm in Gilead? That's a quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, where Jeremiah is looking out over God's judgment, and he sees God's devastating judgment on God's people, and he says, is there no balm in Gilead? You know, balm, healing oil. Is there no physician? Will there be no recovery for my people? Jeremiah calls out. And of course, the answer of Scripture is, well, there would be. God would bring back a remnant. There would be a restoration. But the answer in the poem, The Raven, is nevermore. The poem ends with the narrator awaiting his own death, from which his soul will be lifted nevermore. That's the last lines of the poem. And ultimately, that's true. I mean, if there is no God, if there's nobody home, then what is any of it? I mean, even human love ends, and it ends in devastation and sorrow and death. And of course, there's no afterlife, so it's all just a terrible story in the end. And so what's the difference for, you know, why would I get behind a cause? What does it matter? What does it matter if you save a life or kill a life? What does it matter if you rescue from slavery or enslave someone? What does it matter if there's no God? Who are you to say that, well, I have to live this way because it's better? There's no better. You can't judge me. You can't tell me what better is for me. There's just no possible morality. What's the difference if I save the earth or destroy the earth? At the risk of violating the two cartoon rule, I'm going to use another story from a cartoon this morning. But this is one that maybe you could all appreciate. I love the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. And there's that one episode. Remember where Bugs Bunny goes to Mars? And he lands on Mars, and he's walking around on Mars, and there's that Martian with the funny thing on his head that you see. And he's looking in this big machine, and Bugs Bunny says, what are you doing? And he says, oh, I'm going to blow up the Earth. It obstructs my view of Venus. And, you know, it's so absurd, but why not? I mean, if there's no God, who's to say that that Martian's view of Venus is less important than every life on Earth? You could say, well, there's so many more lives. Why is more better? Maybe less is better. Aren't we always told that so many people are destroying everything? Maybe it would be better. I mean, even though it's absurd to talk about better, but maybe it's just a fine thing to let him blow up the earth so he can see Venus better, right? I mean, that's the kind of foolishness we get into if we reject the God who made us. But God has made us in His image, and He has made us to show forth His goodness, His justice, His truth, His mercy, His kindness as we do our task in this world. And what is our task? That's our second point. The purpose of life is to bear God's image. The task of life. What is the task of life? The task of life is the way to achieve that purpose. And as we see it in our text, it's summarized in this phrase, dominion over the earth. Take dominion over the earth. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth. Man is to have dominion. He is to have dominion over the animals. We see that first. Over all the animals. God made it that way. The animals are subservient to man. The animals and man are just not on the same plane.
I'm not saying that, you know, we can do whatever we want with the animals and just, you know, be cruel and things like that. But I am saying that man is made in the image of God and the animals are not. And the animals are to be subjected to man. Man is to have dominion over them. He is to rule over them, not as a cruel tyrant, but he is to rule over them as God to them. And so the animals are the servants of men. You know, I think that's why a lot of the animal rights groups get into trouble, because they don't acknowledge that. So they have no basis for determining the value of the animals. And so they either lift them way up in the same level of man, or, you know, on the other end of the spectrum, they lift them way down, and because, you know, it doesn't matter what we do with anything, so we can just wipe them all out and build our factories or whatever. But that's neither one of those is the case. The animals are created by God. They're blessed by God. But they're put under man. Man is to serve, or to rule over the animals. The animals are to serve man. God made it that way. Man is to rule over the creatures. And notice, he is to have dominion over not just the animals in our text. I think it's fascinating. But do you see it in verse 26 and verse 28? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Man is to have dominion over the earth itself. In verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Man is to subdue the earth itself. Not just the living creature, but man rules over this planet. This planet is to be subservient to man. And this planet is not our mother. This planet is a creature that we rule over. Again, we are not to abuse it. We're not to just, you know, do whatever we want and make it a cesspool or something. We are to take care of it. In fact, we are to do the opposite. We are to use it to glorify God, but it's our servant. The earth is the servant of man. Man is to subdue it. Now, that word doesn't mean, some people say, well, you know, maybe you've heard this. There are some Christians who say, well, this must mean that the earth is ruled by an evil force, and so man has to conquer it, because that word subdue can mean to conquer, to subject it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that, and it certainly doesn't mean that, and we know from the scriptures that the earth was not ruled over by some evil force at this point. We see the last verse of our text. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. There's no evil presence in the earth at this time. Man is not to subdue the earth in that sense, but he is to increase the perfection of what God has made to the glory of God. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And so what happens? And we've already looked at this. God makes all of the matter. You know, in a sense, God is the potter who has just made the clay from nothing. And so the universe is pictured, you know, void and empty. It's an unorganized chaos of matter. God has made the clay, and the rest of the 6 days are God organizing it. You know, God saying, let there be light. God causing the dry land to appear. God separating the realms and creating the atmosphere. And all of those things God does on those 6 days, what's he doing? He's organizing the earth. He's organizing that matter. He's causing it to glorify him as his wisdom and his might and his power and his goodness is seen in the way he creates all the realms and all the living creatures and how he provides for all the living creatures. And all of that is a reflection of God's goodness. And so what's man called to do now? Because God stops his work. I mean, we see it in verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. It's done. God did what he was going to do, and now God has commissioned man to take up the rest of that work. God has started it. He's begun to organize it, and now man has been placed to continue to organize and to separate and to make that creation glorify God. Creation was never meant to be a static thing. There was to be a growing up, an unfolding of creation. I mean, that's what we see in our text. There was a goal to be reached, and mankind is given great freedom in this. All God says is what? Have dominion. Subdue. And how was man going to do that? Because he was made in the image of God. And so he has reason and will and intellect. And we see how that's expressed even today. Even, you know, again, I've we've looked at how that the fall has not destroyed that aspect of man. Man didn't become an animal in the fall. He's still made in the image of God. He's still higher than the creatures. And man, in his intellect and in his reason and his will, still exercises that dominion. I remember the first time I saw an orange just growing on a tree that was, you know, we pulled over first time we went to Disney World. And my dad had rented a motorhome, and we were driving down, and boy, this was a long time ago, probably 79 or something. And we're driving down to Disney, and we're in Florida, and so we pulled over, and there was an orange tree just sort of growing in the brush there. And I saw it, you know, I saw the oranges, and they were ripe, and they were only about the size of a plum. They were small. And we went to an orange grove on that trip, and we picked oranges that were like this. Now, it's the ingenuity of man that makes oranges grow like this. They don't grow like that in the wild. I mean, if you find, you know, wild plants, or there's sometimes you'll find a wild grapevine or something out, and you'll see these little grapes, and the skin's real tough. What makes them plump and juicy and seedless? Well, the ingenuity and art of man as he exercises his dominion over the world. And he causes the ground to yield so much more crops than it would on its own, as man in his ingenuity creates a superior seed. And man in his wisdom creates a superior soil. And he harvests more, much more of a crop. I mean, just think of all of the things that man, by his reason and will and intellect, has done with this world. Now, I know there's much evil, but there is so much that's good that man has done. Our civilization that we've created. The fact that we can hop in an airplane and be in Florida in 2 hours. That we can Skype someone in Japan as if we're sitting in their living room. And we can share and we can pray together with someone, and the word of God can go out. And man can care for his fellow man in so many ways. He can care for and provide for himself and for the animals and for everything else that he has on this earth. He has been subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. I know sin has corrupted that. I just really don't want to notice that right now. We'll talk about sin when we get to Genesis 3. But this is the original intent for God. For creation. And we see that continuing to go, corrupt though it is. Now, man had something else though. Man had knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And so God has given man this dominion over the earth, and he's charged man to subdue the earth. And man, in his reason and will and intellect, was going to go out and do that. And in his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, he would have always done it in a loving way. He would have always done it in a wise way. He would have always done it in a just way. And good and upright way. Always and perfectly. And that was the original command to man to subdue the earth. To live out his life. And every calling that we take, no matter what it is, that meaning and that purpose is still there when we do it for the glory of God. I don't know how many times, you know, I'll talk to people and they'll say, boy, you know, I just think that, you know, there's something missing in my life. You know, I it must be that I need to be in a different job, or must be that I need to, you know, find the perfect someone for me, or you know, something outside of me is going to make everything better. And yet, what has God called you to do where you're at today? To live for Him, to glorify Him. And that is all the meaning and purpose that there is. And it's an infinite meaning and purpose to be able to glorify God where you are. So that, you know, the lowly ditch digger, and the only reason I say ditch digger, because I remember my grandmother saying that, you know, if you don't do your homework, you're going to end up digging a ditch. But the lowly ditch digger who does it for the glory of God, he brings more glory to God than the greatest scientist, than the greatest surgeon, than the greatest world leader, who does it not for the glory of God. Because all of those wonderful works that those great men are doing are going to be dust someday. They're going to be nothing. And they're all done in rebellion to God. And so they're evil works, even when they bring good by God's common grace. But man, when he does the slightest thing for the glory of God, those works will follow him. Those works will forever declare the glory of God. And that is our meaning and purpose. And so, you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise and you shouldn't try to develop your gifts and pursue, you know, good callings and so forth. But if you are kidding yourself into thinking that somehow if I find a different job or if I find the right person, my life's going to make sense, you're not looking in the right direction. You're looking down here, and you should be looking up there. Because your life should make sense wherever it is. Not that you should be content. You know, maybe it is that you should, you know, you're in the middle of school, so you need to press on and get that degree and look for that job. Maybe you do need to switch jobs. Maybe you do need to pursue a spouse or whatever. But your meaning isn't going to suddenly appear there. You have your meaning now. Glorify God where you are now. That's the task of life. Thirdly, let's notice the bread of life. If we see the purpose of life is to bear God's image, the task of life is in exercising dominion over the earth with great freedom. The bread of life is the means by which God enables us to do these things. Notice in verses 29 and 30 of our text, we see eating mentioned for the first time. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Here God has made man. We see it in such a way. He's made all living creatures in such a way that we have to eat to live. Now, God didn't have to make it that way. I mean, he really didn't. He didn't have to. I mean, as far as we know, the angels don't have to eat like that. He could have made us that way. He didn't have to give us this thing that we do called eating. And yet think of the goodness of God in that. I mean, how much pleasure there is in eating. And all the variety. Once again, we see man's dominion as he makes all of these incredible dishes to eat that are amazing, and the different flavors and tastes that there are that don't need to be there. Our bodies don't need these tastes. But God does it solely for the goodness, to express his own goodness, to just be benevolent, that man would be able to delight in things that are pleasurable. And plus, what does it do? It points us back to God, doesn't it? The fact that that we're dependent upon God's creatures for our continued existence and strength. Well, that's another means by which God draws man back to himself, by which man looks at the creation and says, "I need God to be able to live and to breathe and to do the things that God would have me to do." And we see in our text that God determines man's food, that man must eat in obedience to God. For man to eat or to take something of the creation that God would not have given him for food would have been sin, would have been stealing, would have been taking from God something that God had not given to man. And we recognize that happens in Genesis chapter 3. God says, "Don't eat from this tree," and that's the tree that man went to. But here we see God giving to the man the herb of the field and the tree, the fruit of the trees. And I know some people have tried to say, "Well, I think that maybe somehow they were still able to eat meat here and things like that." I don't see it in the text. I mean, to me, very clearly, we started off in life, sorry to say this, Ryan, we were all vegans. That's the way it seems to me that we started off. We were all vegetarians. Now, we know in Genesis 9 that God gives man the animals to eat, so it's perfectly fine to eat animals. And then we know in, you know, Exodus, when God forms a people for himself, he begins to restrict it again. And he says, "Okay, now you're not going to be able to eat the animal that parts the hoof, and it has to both part the hoof and chew the cud, or you can't eat it. You can't eat certain shellfish," you know. And if you were a believer in God in that time, you would have had to abide by those things. God determines, I mean, it's his stuff. If he says we're not going to eat that stuff for a time, that's the case. Now, in the New Testament, once again, we're allowed to eat pork and shellfish and everything else, and all those things are done away with because they were for a time. And what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, who knows? But we see at the beginning, and what I just want you to see is God determines. I mean, it's God's prerogative to determine what we're going to eat and what we're going to not eat. Now, I don't want us to think, because I like a good steak as much as anybody, so I don't want us to think that, "Oh, well, with sin, food got a lot better." I mean, that would be ridiculous to think that. But I think, and I think it's very clear, I mean, before the fall, all of the pleasures that God had given to man would have been so much better. I mean, doesn't our reason tell us that? All of the pleasures. All of the pleasures between the man and the woman, between the man and the creation, would have been so much better because there would have been no sin mixed in. And all of the fruit of the ground would have been perfect. Because this is before thorns and thistles begin to come up, you know, and the ground and the fruits become corrupt. And we don't know what kind of plants they have. I'm certain in my mind that there were shrubs or trees that you went to that you would get something off of that that would have made a steak seem like a piece of lettuce. Because it would have been. I mean, God is good. And with sin, things don't get better. And all of the animals, I don't think we see room here for any death among the animals. The animals were just given the herb again to eat. So all of the animals, it seems, were vegetarian. I mean, I think that's clear from the text. I know that because I've read Christians who have said that, well, you know, they think that the animals were, you know, able to eat one another, and there was death among the animals before the fall. I can't accept that. I don't see it taught at all in the text. On the contrary, it seems to teach the opposite. And people will say, well, you know, the animals couldn't get enough nutrition from just the trees and the grass. And yeah, I don't doubt that today. I don't know, but certainly then they could have. God would have had the creation done in such a way that they could have. That the fruits that they ate would have been able to satisfy them. And the lions with their claws and teeth would have needed them to open or to do whatever, you know, kind of lion tree that they went to. I mean, it's absurd to think that God couldn't have had it set up that way. But it's hard for me to believe that God would have looked out on the creation of animals killing each other and eating each other before sin and said, this is good. I mean, I don't see it in the text, and I don't see how it could have been good. You know, my son Daniel's caught a praying mantis, and we have it in the house now for a pet. And we catch bugs and put it in there, because it only eats things that are alive, you know. And I can't even watch this thing, because it grabs it. You know, it has these two big things, and it just grabs the bug, and it just starts eating it like a piece of corn or something, as the bug's still alive, and I don't even want to talk about it, because I hate it. I just can't imagine that happened before the fall. I don't see it. I see the herb being given to all the animals. And that was good. God, I mean, it shows God's care that He provided for all of these things. And it shows God's riches and His wealth that He gives to man. Man was wealthy. Before he was even created, God made all of these things. You know, He made the whole world in preparation for man. And He sets man in the midst of it to own and to rule over. And so man is just enormously wealthy, and he has all of this stuff, and he sees God's hand of goodness all around him. As everything is harmonious, and I don't doubt that the animals would have responded to man's command, even the way like a tame animal would today. I mean, I don't doubt that for a second. That man, sinless man, would have had all of these. He wouldn't have had to. I mean, we do see it in the restoration. I mean, we see it in verses like in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In another place, it talks about children playing outside by the nest of the snakes. Why is that the case? Because it's all going to be restored. Sin's going to be done away with. There's not going to be, you know, the sheep's not going to have to be afraid of the wolf anymore. And all of that stuff came into the world because of man's sin. Romans 1 says that the creation groans. Romans 8, I believe. The creation groans. The creation, the earth groans because of man's sin. It's all been subjected to the fall of man because man was the ruler of it. And so all of the beauty and everything else corrupted, and death and chaos come back into the world. So what's the purpose now? You know, here's the question. How do we live out our purpose now? Now that there's been a fall. And that's what my final point, point four. Living out that purpose in a fallen world. How do we live out this purpose in a fallen world? How do we exercise this dominion now in a fallen world in which there is sin and corruption, in which we ourselves as believers are corrupt? And we can't do one thing perfectly. Well, I think the number one way we do it is in exercising our dominion over sin. What does Paul say in Corinthians? How he says, I subject, it's the word subdue. I subject, I conquer my body.
I subject it and buffet it. I conquer myself. He tells us to put the old man to death, to put the old nature to death, to fight against sin. He tells Timothy at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. I've kept the race. He fought against his sinful nature. He bore witness to God in that sense. That's what we are called to do. That's the way in which we show forth God's glory in a supernatural way, because there is just no way else to do it. Any man can build a building if he learns how to do it. A great building. He can plant and produce all kind of crops in the ground. He can do anything by that, you know, that broad sense of the image. But only the man who has bowed the knee to Christ, has a new nature, and now is able to resist sin, beloved. I mean, have you ever had the experience where someone says to you, you know, you see people going in one direction and you don't do it, and they say, they look at you like you're crazy. Why aren't you doing that? Everyone else is. And that's your opportunity to show forth the glory of God. We still show forth the glory of God as Christians in a greater way. Because it's not just the natural world that we are showing our conquest over. We are showing it over the supernatural forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we say no to sin and we say yes to Jesus, we are showing something that we couldn't even show in Adam. This is one of those ways in which God causes the fall to even be for our good. Because we show how Christ reigns over the forces in the heavenlies when we show that we are going to turn away from evil and do good. The book of Proverbs says this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. To rule, I mean, you know, the Old Testament Israelites had to rule over their spirits too. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down. Paul tells us in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to do. That's how we glorify God. That's our dominion that we exercise in this world. As we witness to the world for Christ by our own turning away from sin and living for God, by our controlling our passions and our feelings, and seeking to have godly ones. It's that self, you know, we want to talk about self, you know, be yourself, self this, self that. How about self-discipline? Self-control. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Only the person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit can truly have self-control. It reminds me, and this will be my last story, and I know I've already confessed, and it's almost a sin. In the 1970s, the Steelers were my second favorite team, but I did like the Oakland Raiders first. And I've repented of that, and I don't like the Raiders anymore. I want you to know that. But remember who the coach of the Oakland Raiders was in the 70s. You remember? John Madden. And, I mean, he used to walk the sidelines. I have to have both hands to do this. And he'd be like this, and he'd just walk in the sidelines, and he would be pulling his hair out of his head, and he'd be yelling at the refs and his players. And, I mean, his face would be all red in the veins in his neck, and he'd be foaming at the mouth. I mean, he was a good coach. He won a Super Bowl. But he was totally out of control on the sidelines. I mean, some of you guys are nodding. You remember those days. And he had to retire from football early. I mean, if you read it, and he's talked about it in interviews before. I mean, he was on all sorts of blood pressure medicine and heart medicine. I mean, he was having all sorts of problems. I think he had several heart attacks because of his just uncontrolled nature. And there was another coach in the 70s who was the opposite of that. You remember that? You guys aren't going to believe this, I know, but this is true too. My brother in the same house, he liked the Steelers second too, and his favorite team was the Dallas Cowboys in the 70s. You don't like the Dallas Cowboys in the 70s. And but who was the? I'm serious. That's true. I don't know how that happened, but my dad, my poor dad, you know, two sons and were ruining, you know, the biggest rivals. But who was the coach of the Cowboys? Tom Landry. And Tom Landry would walk the sidelines like this, and he would be in thought, you know, and he had the perfect suit, you know, the perfect hat. And there was not an emotion that came out of him. And you looked at those two men and you would say, who's the stronger man? Tom Landry. Because he controlled himself. He disciplined himself. And he was a better coach. He had more wins, more Super Bowls. And his career lasted a lot longer than John Madden's as well. Because he controlled his spirit. Now, I know that's in a natural way. But it's an image for us that in
Jesus Christ. We are to have dominion over our sinful natures. We are to overcome them. We are to conquer them. We can't do it by ourselves, but God does call us to do that. In the seven letters in the book of Revelation, there's so many places to go through, and I've wrestled with where I should go to tell you this, but in the seven letters that Jesus dictates to the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, you know, he writes those seven letters to the ministers of the seven churches, the angels. In every letter, it ends with, "And to him who overcomes." And to, he's not teaching justification by works at that point. But he's telling them what? Those of you who live out your faith and overcome the challenges that God has sovereignly put in your life. Most of them were from within, you know, their sinful nature, sinfulness in their body. You know, to him who overcomes. Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamum, Laodicea, Philadelphia. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. That's one of them. To him who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, he will sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes, I will write my new name on. But it's always to him who overcomes. To him who subdues. To him who lives out his faith. To him who fights the good fight. To him who glorifies God by submitting himself to Christ. And by Christ's power, exercising dominion over himself and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us in this creation all around us. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you and that our sin has made this paradise into a horrible, sinful place in so many ways. And yet your goodness is everywhere still, Lord. You still cause the rain to fall. You still cause the plants to grow. And you enable us to be able to do these things. But even more, Father, you enable us to fight and to be the conqueror, to be more than conquerors against the sin that had slayed us. And yet by your grace, we are alive. And we are victorious. Father, how we do thank you and praise you. And how, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the simplicity of how we glorify you. That like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we would be able to say, in conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. How we thank you, Lord, that you give us this great and holy calling by which we can glorify you and have infinite meaning in this life. Help us to treasure it and to walk in it. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.